you know, the passage I have on the screen here, that it's pretty clear. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And we're going to be talking about tribulation this morning, and several aspects of that. As I look back, you know, in my youth and things, I was always a big fan of World War II and things going on. And two of my favorite movies of World War II, The Great Escape and The Longest Day. In the movie The Great Escape, it was about a very ingenious plan to get 250 of the prisoners of war out of Stalag 3. You know it wasn't Stalag 13 because no one escapes from Stalag 13. But it was Stalag 3. And they're trying to get 250 of the aviators out, and they were only able to get 75. Out of the 75 that escaped, 3 made it to neutral countries, 50 were executed, and 23 were sent back to the prison. So while that was a great escape, and it caused the Germans to bring more troops into the homeland and off of the front lines, and so in that respect it was somewhat successful. You think about World War II, and you think about you know, Hitler and his regime, the Holocaust and all those things. And there were a lot of people who were thinking that, you know, these were the last days. This was the Great Tribulation. You think about Hitler would have been the guy that would have embodied all of the characteristics of an Antichrist. So there were a lot of people thought, well, this is it. But it wasn't. It wasn't the time. In the movie The Longest Day, you know, the people who planned and participated in that, in the D-Day invasion, to them that was truly a very, very long day. But it was still only a day of 24 hours. In fact, a little trivial information, in Scripture, there are 2 days in Scripture that are longer than 24 hours. And it's not the 6 days of Genesis, by the way. 2 days in Scripture that were longer than 24 hours. What were they? Paul. What? that's good. Wait a minute. Yeah, you know, he said, okay, the sun stood still for about a day. So that was longer than a 24-hour day. There was one more day. Exactly. God turns. Can you imagine? You're sitting in some part of the world, and you're watching this gorgeous sunset. And you go, man, what a great sunset. I wish we could see that again. And all of a sudden, the sun comes back up and sets again. I mean, that would have been pretty amazing. But those were truly, truly long days. But certainly in D-Day, it was a long day for them. But guess what? There's coming a day of the Lord that's going to be truly a long day, like 7 years long. And we're going to be talking about that. As we've gone through 1 Thessalonians, we've talked about, as Paul commends the Thessalonians, that, you know, commended them for their faith and how they accepted the word of God as not from the word of men, but it truly was the word of God, and how all of these things that they were exhibiting in their life came as this church is growing, and Paul is commending them on that. And then he was exhorting them to, not only are you doing well, excel still more. You're doing great, but do better. This is the process of sanctification. Well, today we look at the expectation of the second coming in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. This second coming of Christ and our part in that as believers this is that process eventually called glorification. You know, end time prophecy is always a really fascinating thing to talk about and to study, because it's something in the future, and we see all these things and we always wonder about these, and you go, is this going to occur in my lifetime? Is the rapture of the church going to come? And you hear people say, well, I want it to come in my lifetime after I do the following things. I would like to get married, like to have children, I'd like to go to school, I'd like to pursue this, I'd like to pursue that. We think along those lines. Well, God doesn't think along those lines. There's going to be a time, and it's going to come, and it's going to come in somebody's lifetime. Now, when Paul was with them in Thessalonica, he talked about these things. He talked about the rapture of the church. He talked about the day of the Lord and the tribulation. And these are two literal events that are going to occur. There's a lot of controversy about when, but there is no controversy among evangelical Christians that these are two literal events that are going to occur. And Paul doesn't talk about the timing, but he talks about the events and how we as Christians should respond to this information. Evidently, Silas and Timothy come back and they say, they're a little bit confused on this issue. We need to address these things. And this is what Paul does. He said, you know, you're experiencing this persecution. You're going through all this. This isn't the end times. You are going to have tribulation. There are going to be things that are going to happen to you. You're going to get persecuted. You can expect these things, but this isn't the end times yet. When you get into the term called the rapture, where do we get that? People will say, well, you know, that's not an event because it's not even mentioned in Scripture. So where do we get the term rapture? Anybody know? Well, if you look at the Greek translation, it's harpazo. So, you know, are we going to be harpazed out of the earth or something? No, it's not. It actually comes from the Latin Vulgate translation of the New Testament. Rapere is the Latin word, and that's where we get rapture. And so that's the term that theologians give to this event where the church is taking out of the world. It's the whole idea behind the rapture really is rescue. God is going to rescue a generation of people out of a great, great event. You get this idea when he's done this in the past, Noah's Ark and Sodom and Gomorrah. And Noah's Ark, he said there's going to come judgment. And we know afterwards that and I'm not sure that Noah knew exactly when it was going to come, but he preached righteousness for 120 years. And then they built the Ark, and the Ark was that vehicle that took them to safety and kept them from the Great Tribulation. Or the angels came to take Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah before he destroyed those cities. So the whole idea behind the rapture is rescue from impending disaster or calamity or, in this case, tribulation. So here's the proposition. God is by nature a rescuer. We hear Tom talk about that a lot. He delights in rescue. At the moment of salvation, we're rescued from the penalty of sin. Okay, that's that part of the rescue. You will not endure the wrath of God eternally. You're rescued from that penalty of sin. But there is coming a time in the future that God will rescue a whole generation from a huge, huge disaster and calamity and judgment that's coming. Noah died. Lot died. There are only two people who did not die or face physical death, and that was Elijah and Enoch. They did not face physical death yet, and there's some discussion on that. Are those the two witnesses that come back and face physical death? I don't know. But they didn't face physical death on this earth. But there's going to be a whole generation of millions of people who don't face physical death. Well, in commending them for their faith, we read this in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. How you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And here it is. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You're anticipating the second coming of Christ. Christ is coming back. His return is imminent. Now they're concerned because some of their own loved ones have died and then they're not sure what's going to happen. But there's wrath coming and I'm going to rescue you from that wrath. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's that aspect again that God is going to rescue and save people from this great and terrible wrath of God. Now, we need to define the wrath of God. And John MacArthur has given out, there's five forms of God's wrath, five different forms of His wrath. The first form we look at is the eternal wrath of God. This is hell. This is the final penalty and the judgment for all non-believers is in hell. That's His eternal wrath. Now, contrary to what Rob Bell says in his new book, that love wins, there is a hell, and there are going to be people who are in it for all eternity. We're going to get into this in more detail next week, but let me leave you with this. Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Hell is a literal place, and it's going to be an eternal place, and it's going to happen, and that's the eternal wrath of God. Next is the consequential wrath of God. This is the result of our own sinfulness. Believers can actually get the consequential wrath of God because we reap what we sow. Sin has built-in consequences. So this is a form of his wrath. We personal relationships suffer. Paul even talks about those who were taking the Lord's supper in an unworthy manner. And some of you even are sick, and some of you die. So there is a consequential wrath of God that occurs that way. You get that in Hebrews 12. He says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." So there is a discipline, and there is a form of his wrath that is given to those who are disobedient. Galatians 6:7, "God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, this he will also reap." So sin has its consequences. The third form of this wrath is the cataclysmic wrath of God. And this is the wrath of God that we see that, you know, every year about the volcanoes and earthquakes and tsunamis, tornadoes and floods and all of those things that occur because we live in a fallen world. The world is corrupt. The world has these issues, and these things have been going on, all kinds of catastrophes. Look at Romans 8:20. The fallen world. "We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." We, in the last few weeks, have witnessed the cataclysmic wrath of God. I mean, think of just recently the tsunami and all the fires and all the things that have been going on, just in our country in the last few weeks. I have to go to Amos, and the theme of Amos is God's judgment concerning social injustice and ritualistic religion in Israel. And that's the theme. And what Amos is preaching about, and he talks about the cataclysmic wrath of God. We have to think about what's going on in Israel at the time of Amos, a time of great, incredible prosperity for the country. Their commerce is doing well. Wealth is being accumulated. The rich are enjoying a very laid-back environment. The poor are being treated unjustly. This is what God is talking about. Morality has been on the decline. But there's great religion going on. Unfortunately, in the religion, they're denying the truth of God. They're perverting the Word. They're ignoring the Word. They're going about religion on their own terms. This is the character of the nation of Israel when Amos is prophesying and preaching. He's preaching that God will judge those who do not heed the warning to repent. He's going to judge those who do not repent. Amos 3:6 says this, "If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it?" Has not the Lord done it? Amos 4:7, he goes on, he says, God says, "I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send any rain. One part would be rained on, while the other part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declared the Lord. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." I mean, that's some scary prophecy. And if you look at the direction that our country's going with all the things we've talked about, you just have to wonder, is God trying to get our attention? The headlines in the newspaper are, well, the reason we're having all this, it's not the buzzword's no longer in vogue. Global warming is not in vogue anymore. Climate change. It's climate change. That's what's causing all these things. God was trying to get the nation of Israel's attention, to get them to repent. For those of you who are in the community groups studying 2 Peter last week, it was about there will be many mockers. Many, many mockers. Listen to this from the Star-Telegram this week as a writer writes in. He says this, "Governor Perry has a plan to assist firefighters and residents in the wildfire ravaged from areas of Texas. Perry wants us to beseech the Almighty for rain. If that works, I guess we could also pray for teacher jobs so our good state does not fall any further into the depths of ignorance. Personally, I think I'll be a bit more pragmatic. If I'm going to pray for anything, it will be for a governor with a little sense and a legislature composed of fewer clueless fundamentalists. That is mocking. That is mocking God. Not just mocking believers, but it's mocking God. Well, it gets worse than that. Because who has been responsible for all the storms and rain all this week? Who has it been? Exactly. Mother Nature. Mother Nature. Mother Nature's responsible. And you know something? We've been mocking Mother Nature. Do you know that Obama's former czar, Green Czar, I forget the guy's name, but he was the one that was, okay, you're out of here. But he's still a big deal in the country. In fact, he's going to meet with the president of Bolivia, and they're presenting to the United Nations to bestow rights on Mother Nature. They're going to bestow rights on Mother Nature. So the things that you do to the earth, you're going to have to get permission from Mother Nature before you can do things to the earth. Some of you didn't notice that Barney Fife took the place of... I just did that. Thank you. I thought you might notice that a little bit, you know. There it is. Okay. Right. Okay. Cataclysmic wrath of God. The fourth wrath is the wrath of abandonment. The wrath of abandonment. And it's going to be amazing as we go through the New Testament. We are going to be coming back to this passage over and over again. That's Romans chapter 1. Because the wrath of abandonment is Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed. Now that's an ongoing process. He's not talking about a future event. He's talking about it's an ongoing process, the wrath of God. Revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. As we go through Romans 1, because of the creation, they're without excuse. Okay? And he goes on to say, professing to be wise, they became fools and got their PhDs and started teaching others about this nonsense. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served Mother Nature, Mother Earth, the creation. And what does God do? He gives them over to their own depravity, to a depraved mind. It starts off with sexual impurity, the morality degrading. And then verse 28, he says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. He abandons them. He gives them over to their sinfulness. This is a form of his wrath. Can you imagine that? It's almost like there's no chance. Okay, this is what you want. I'm going to give you over to it. And there's going to be people who not only experience this wrath of abandonment, but they may be the ones who also will experience the wrath of eternal hell for sure. And this next form of his wrath, the eschatological wrath of God. Eschatological wrath of God. That's what we're going to be focusing on today. Eschatological, eschatology is the study of future things. So this is the wrath of God that God has prescribed for certain situations, literal situations and events, and he says, this is going to happen in the future. Now, we have examples of that in Scripture. First of all, there's prophecy of death, Genesis chapter 2, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay? The wrath of God, your death is coming if you do these things. They did those things, and death has entered into the world. Destruction and judgment. Genesis chapter 6 about the flood. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. I'm bringing on a huge disaster. I'm going to rescue 8 people. But I'm bringing on this huge disaster, and he destroyed the earth. That was the eschatological wrath of God. There's the prophecy of captivity for the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. And the northern tribe went into Assyria, and the southern tribes went into Babylonia under the Chaldeans. There's one more, and that's tribulation is coming. Daniel chapter 12. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation, talking about Israel, until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book of life, will be rescued. Okay, so there's coming a great, great time of tribulation. Was it World War II? That's what people seem to think. Was it all kinds of historical events? No, it's more than that. More than anything else has ever been seen on the earth. And he says, but I'm going to rescue those whose names are written in the book. Now, this prophecy was mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 24. And he talks about Daniel. And he says, let the reader understand. If you want to understand about the tribulation that's coming, Christ said, and you want to know some more about it, read Daniel. That's what he's telling us. He says that in Matthew 24. He repeats this, for there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. It's the final great tribulation that's coming on the world. But for the believers, God has provided the great escape. The great escape. And it's the rapture of the church. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 13. Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The rapture. An incredible event that we all think about, well, I wish it was today. And we do. We want it to be today. But why do you want it to be today? Why do you want the rapture to occur? To get you out of some kind of trouble or something like that? That's not the intent. Well, let's look, first of all, who are the participants in the rapture? Well, they're all believers in Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, you're going to be a participant in the rapture. Either, even if it's 100 years from now, as a believer, you're going to participate in this event. Now, Paul wants them to really understand this concept because there's been confusion, particularly about their loved ones who have died. Did they miss the rapture? Did we miss the rapture? We're under this persecution? Have we been left behind? Is this what's going on? They're confused because we're seeing all this stuff going on. Is this it? We didn't get raptured? Did they get raptured? Is that why they died? Were they in sin? What? We're confused. So Paul's going to straighten these people out. He says, brethren, I want to assure you, verse 14, if. Now, when he says if, that's not a conditional if. It's not. It would be better translated since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's what we believe. Since we believe that, we know that the sacrifice, the atonement, was accepted, was an acceptable sacrifice by God. We know that. So since we believe that, since we believe it, you need to understand, because in 2 Corinthians he tells us, he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. So if we understand that, verse 14, then, even so, God will bring with them those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So, for our loved ones, and if we die before the Lord returns, we're still going to participate in the rapture. Okay? He's going to bring the believers who have died prior to that event, and he's going to join them with a physical body, and the living who are living at the time that this event occurs will follow the believers. So, I've always wondered about this. Okay, if you die before the rapture, and you don't have your body, and your body's in the ground, well, what are we? I mean, have you ever thought about that? Are we a spirit? What is that? What's that like? I don't know. I don't know what it's like to be a spirit. I have no idea what that's going to be like. It's not soul sleep. It's not like the body's asleep in the earth and we're in the body, like the Seventh-day Adventists believe. But, I mean, we're with Christ because Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So if you die before the rapture and before you get your body, you're going to be with the Lord. I don't know what that's like. But Paul said it's got to be pretty good because I prefer to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So whatever that's like, it's much better than what we're experiencing right now. And I don't understand it. But one day we'll understand that. Okay? 2 Corinthians, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage. I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. He did get to go to the third heaven. Maybe he got to see that. I don't know. But he's got very confident. And if he's confident, we should be confident in what it's going to be like to die and to be a spirit. Okay. And he compares that to non-believers. He calls the rest who have no hope. They have no hope. That's what I want. This is the epitaph put on many tombstones in the Greek culture. I was not, I became. I am not, I care not. There's no hope. We're different from those who have no hope. That's not our concern. We have the hope, so how we die should be of no concern to us. What happens to our body should be of no concern to us. God's going to take care of that. It was a big concern of them. Hey, man, you're lost. That's it. I had a friend that I was witnessing to once, and his belief was, when you die, you're just food for the worms. That's it. It's all over. Man, what kind of hope is that? What will be the purpose of life? But that's what happens. So those are the participants. If you're a believer, you're going to participate in this great event. And you're going to do it in this order. He says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, this is revelation that was confirmed by Christ to Paul. Revelation by the word of the Lord. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. So, the answer is the dead are first and followed by those who are alive. Now, here's the process. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to be in the clouds and will always be with the Lord. Specifically, if you want to get more detail about this, the shout, the trumpet call, and so on, we go to 1 Corinthians 15. Someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Okay. This is the event which you get your eternal body. This is the uncorruptible body. This is that event that happens. When the dead in Christ rise, how God does it, he created the earth and the heavens and the earth by speaking it into existence. He's going to speak you a new body. People are worried about, well, what about the guy? I have a cousin that when he was a young kid, he was riding on the hood of a car and he fell off and a car ran over him and they had to amputate his leg. And he died several years ago. And my dad thought that they saved his leg from 50 years earlier, so they could put that in the coffin. No, they didn't do that. Or what about a guy that you know that dies in a fiery car wreck or whatever? You know, God's going to reconstitute the body the way he wants to. It should not be a big concern to us. And he's going to do it by speaking it with the great shout, and all of a sudden, in the twinkling of an eye, it's going to happen real quick. And this is not going to be a silent non-event. If you've read the Left Behind series, which I won't get into that, but if you read that, because the thought of the book is interesting, I think, because we think about that. Well, how is this going to work? Well, when we leave, what's the rest of the world going to think? We're going to talk a little bit more about this in 2 Thessalonians, aren't you, Mark? Say yes, okay. Yeah. Okay. So you think about what's the rest of the world going to think? Is this just going to happen and we're just gone and no one notices that you're gone? This is not going to be a silent non-event. There are plenty of places in Scripture where people, like where Paul on the road to Damascus, the people around him knew there was something going on. They didn't know what was going on, but they knew something was going on. The world is going to know something's going on. And there'll be a lot of explanations. I personally think it's aliens will be one of the explanations. But Mark will get into that more, won't you, Mark? Aliens. You got to go with the alien thing, I think. Yeah. Yeah. I hope so. You'll have to tell me about it because I'll be in North Carolina when he does that. So, okay. But it's just an incredible event to me how that's going to work, and what people are going to say, but it'll be noticeable because there'll be millions that will be gone and out of the way. But that'll be a good thing for some. I'm getting to his thing. Okay. It says, "For the trumpet will sound." There's going to be a trumpet sound. Joel 2:1 says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near." Are people going to hear this trumpet call? Are they going to be? Well, we know that people left behind are not going to be fearful. They aren't. That isn't going to happen. But mostly, okay. So we got this trumpet, and then there's going to be a shout. Think about when Jesus raised Lazarus. He said, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." There's going to be a shout, and at that shout, the dead in Christ are going to rise, and those coming afterwards are going to get this new body at a trumpet and a shout at the command of God. By his very word, all the things were created. He said, "Let there be." He's going to give that shout, and it's going to happen. What an incredible day that's going to be for believers who experience that. What a ride that's going to be, especially if you're left alive and you're caught up. You're caught up. What a ride that's going to be. And you won't be like you're on a roller coaster, you're afraid of roller coasters. It'll be a great, thrilling ride, I'm sure. You just can't even imagine it. So there's that process. It's going to be immediate. It's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye, in a heartbeat, in a nanosecond. It's going to happen. And it's going to go ba-dip, like that. Ba-dun. And on the but is going to be the dead in Christ, and on the but is going to be those who are alive. It's going to but it's going to happen. First them, and then us. It's amazing. I don't know whether we'll hear the but or not. That may not be there, but could. Okay. Now, what about the really dead? I thought about this too. The really dead. I mean, those who are going to experience the eternal wrath of God. You know something? They're going to get an imperishable body as well. They're going to get a body that's not, it can't be destructed. It won't be destroyed. That's it. Because they're going to be in hell in eternity in a body that's never consumed. Yeah, forever. I mean, that's amazing. So that's just something to think about. Now, what is the purpose? The purpose of the rapture, first of all, is to redeem and to rescue. To redeem and redeem our flesh, and ultimately to rescue us from God's wrath. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only that, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons." And here it is. The redemption of our bodies. When you're born again, a new creation, you're a new creation in Christ, but we're still in a sinful body. We're in unredeemed flesh. The rapture of believers and those who are alive and those who are dead is to redeem your bodies. Your spirit is redeemed, you're a new creation, and now you're going to be a new creation even in body form. So it's to redeem our flesh. But it's also to save us from God's wrath, particularly those who are alive when the rapture occurs. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "You turn to God from idols to serve a living God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Redeem our bodies and rescue those who are alive not to go through what is about to occur. This wrath that's to come is known as the longest day. This is the day of the Lord. It's mentioned in Scripture. Now, the day of the Lord, we can go through and spend a lot of time in defining the day of the Lord because it's used a lot of ways in Scripture. In the Old Testament, it usually designates a future catastrophic event or judgment. It does that. It's talking about a specific day, but it could be a period of time. When Joel was talking about the locust invasion, that was the day of the Lord coming, but he was also referring to a future day of the Lord. not a literal single day, but a day, back in my day, back in the day, that sort of thing. So a period of time of judgment. So for our purposes this morning, we're going to be talking about that final judgment of seven-year tribulation that's prophesied. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, because he's shifting gears now from the rapture to the day of the Lord. And he says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come up on them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So, what is the day of the Lord? Okay, we're going to talk about the day of the Lord as being that 7 year of tribulation, that 7 year period of tribulation that is prophesied in eschatological wrath. Starting in, there's several that we can use, but I'll give you a couple here. Zephaniah 1. It's a day of wrath, is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, if you read that, I mean, it sounds like a bad day. And you think about the people that just experienced a bad day like this in Mississippi and Alabama. They experienced a bad day like this. For them, that was a great tribulation. In this world, you will have tribulation. Be a good cheer. I've overcome the world. But this is going to happen all over the world. This is not a local event. This is worldwide. It wasn't a local flood. It was a worldwide flood. This is going to be an incredible worldwide event. Jeremiah 30 says, for thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? Ladies, you can probably identify with that, and we can't, but that's what it's going to be like. It's, the pain is just unbearable. And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. There's the rescue. The wrath is coming. There's going to be rescue for Israel. Matthew 24:21 says, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred until the beginning of the world, until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. The day of the Lord is an incomprehensible event on this planet. You can't even begin to imagine it. There have been plenty of people who have suffered great tribulation. Here are the top 10 natural disasters. I think I had one before that, didn't I? No. Okay. The top 10 natural disasters that have occurred. And you look, we haven't even come to number one up there yet in Alabama, Mississippi. Tornadoes there, 695 dead. You can see all those. Galveston hurricane, 8,000 dead. Those were great days of tribulation for those people. But you can see they're still happening. He says this will be the end of it. This will be like never seen before. We've seen a lot of these before, and some of them worse than what we're experiencing now. Here are the top world disasters. And you can look there at the tsunami that happened several years ago, 285,000. I mean, that's huge. Or the flu epidemic in 1918, 50 million people perished from the flu. I mean, that was more worldwide than a lot of things we're seeing. This is incredible tribulation. Okay, the world population as of last week was 6.9 billion. Not exactly, it was a little more than that, but 6.9 billion. Okay, the population of the United States, 311 million. That's our current population right now. Okay, now, Revelation 9:13 says that during the sixth trumpet judgment, now this is in the first half of the Great Tribulation, one-third of the population of the earth will die. A third, that's 2.3 billion people. That is seven times the population of the United States. That's a huge event. The tribulation is incredible in its scope, and nothing like it has ever occurred. Can you imagine 7 times the population of our country will die in basically one event during the tribulation? That's different than the little isolated storms that we have. As bad as they are, as terrible as they are, you need to understand the world's going to face this. Judgment is coming to the world. Okay? When is the day of the Lord? Verse 1. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Well, that could be like, I already told you what it was. No, he didn't do that. Like a thief in the night, it's coming suddenly. That doesn't tell when, it tells how and how fast it's going to come upon us. Jesus said in Matthew 24, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone knows when that's going to happen. Or Acts 1 says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it the time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So what's the answer? No one knows. No one knows when it's coming. We've got some signs, we've got some things, but you know, they're kind of generic. It's the birth pangs of the woman, it's all these earthquakes and famines and wars and all in various places. But these things must occur and then the end comes. Okay? So we don't know when that's going to be. It could be the rapture, could be happen at lunch, could be tonight, could be next week, could be 100 years from now. We don't know. The reason we don't know, and we know since Jesus said that, it's been almost 2,000 years, right? If he'd have said, guys don't need to worry about this, 2,000 years from now, instead of being imminent, instead of always being prepared, people are looking like, I don't need to worry about that, it's a long way off. It's not until next year, it's not 10 years from now. Or, it's going to happen tomorrow. I'm telling you, oh, there's already a guy that's saying this. What is it, May 21st? Is that anybody read that? Yeah. Yeah, May 21st? Yeah. Yeah. So she saw it? Oh, yeah. I mean, people have been doing this all along. The end of the world is going to be next week. Well, what does that do if you had the authority of God saying the end of the world is going to be at 5 o'clock this afternoon? Anybody going to lunch? I mean, what would you do? You'd be in panic. And plenty of cults have done that. What do? They show up on the top of a mountain in bed sheets and waiting for the coming of the Lord to come up on this mountain, and it doesn't happen. You know, so the panic sets in and things. God doesn't want us to know. He wants us to go on and excel still more. That's what he wants us to do. So, no one knows when it's going to happen. But why is it going to happen? Why the day of the Lord? Well, the number one reason it's given in Scripture is the restoration of Israel. The restoration of Israel. Jeremiah 33, for behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Well, they're back in the land, but it's going to restore their fortunes and things. And the prophecy goes in more detail than that. But it's about the restoration of Israel. Daniel 12:1, he says, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation Israel until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. As Paul says, all Israel will be saved. And we know by reading in Revelation that it is a restoration of Israel and the restoration of the believers of Israel, the true Jews, whose names are written in the book of life. So, why the day of the Lord? It is to restore Israel. It's also to bring judgment on the rebellious. That's why he's having this great day. It's a worldwide judgment on the world for those who have rebelled against God. We find that in Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For a great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It's coming against the rebellious. Even though they know it's coming from a God, they still don't repent. Revelation 11:18, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and destroy those who destroy the earth. Judgment on the rebellious, those who are alive during that time. Okay, so who are the participants in the day of the Lord. Who are going to participate in this great, great, terrible wrath? Essentially, it's unbelievers. Although, of those unbelievers, there will be some who repent, and they will be martyred. Remember, we're rescued, if we're alive when the tribulation starts, we're rescued out of that judgment. But there are going to be people who see the warning and go, whoa, I'm repenting. And they will be martyred. We know that there are 144,000. We'll get into this when we study Revelations. But the 144,000 of literal Jews who go and around the world and they proclaim the Word of God. And there will be people who will be saved during the tribulation. So, but at first, there are going to be unbelievers who are going to go through this. And then, yeah, you're going to have believers who are going to go through this tribulation as well. Verse 3 says, they will not escape. These unbelievers in the tribulation will not escape the judgment. 2 Peter 2:9 says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. It's coming. 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll start in verse 4. But you, brethren, you will escape because you, are the brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. Now, this sleep he's referring to is not death. This is actual, you know, being alive and doing what we're supposed to do. But let us be alert and sober. It's a contrast between those who are repentant and the believers who are repentant and the unrepentant non-believers. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Romans 5:9, Paul says, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. You're going to encounter tribulation in your life. But this great wrath, you'll be safe from. And certainly from the eternal wrath of God. So with this information, what do we do? How do we apply that? Well, first of all, we need to comfort and encourage one another. That's what he says. Comfort one another with these words. We live in a temporal body. We live in a fallen world. We're subject to sickness. We're subject to persecution. We're subject to natural catastrophes. We're subject to all these things. This is part of life. But knowing what we know now about the coming of the Lord and your future and escaping the eternal wrath of God and this great tribulation, we're to comfort and encourage one another. Certainly we can grieve the loss of our loved ones, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope. That's important. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You can depend on the things that we've talked about this morning. God's going to do. He's going to accomplish this. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Titus 2, deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify Himself a people for His own possessions, zealous for good deeds. This is the encouragement that Paul was giving to those in Thessalonica. Thessalonica. He was the encouragement to excel still more. Now, another one is we're to live in expectation of Christ's imminent return. And you can follow along here. I've got Matthew 25 up. This is the parable of the virgins and the lamps. And I'll just summarize that. Is, you know, there were those who had the oil that kept their wicks trimmed and they were ready for the returning bridegroom. They were always ready. But the foolish virgins, they weren't prepared. And when the bridegroom came, they were not let in to the kingdom. They were not prepared. We live in that expectation of Christ's return. How then should we live? Paul says, to excel still more. To excel still more. Be ready. Be ready. If his return's imminent, if you knew it was going to be this afternoon, you wouldn't be going to lunch. You'd be doing something different, right? We're to occupy, be ready, be a witness to the rest of the world. because the whole world needs to repent. If you doubt your salvation, if you're living in a situation now that you know you don't know the Lord as your Savior, then you need to repent. Acts 17, Paul says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness, the great tribulation, through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." We have this great hope. We have this great expectation. Paul has given it to us to encourage us and to comfort us. No matter what you're going through, no matter what your friends are going through, you can encourage him with this, because we're all going to have some kind of tribulation in our lives. But comfort one another with the knowledge that we are free from the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God, and from huge tribulation. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for these great, great words. We thank you for these words that truly comfort us when we understand that Christ died and was raised from the dead, and we will be raised from the dead, and we will be like him for all eternity. We will be with you. And Father, Paul has convinced us that this is much better. We can see that in our lives. We can see that in our country. We see that in events that are going on around us, that this world is full of tribulation, but certainly not the tribulation that's coming to judge the world finally. And Father, when we consider these things, we consider the awful, awful judgments that will come on this earth and the massive loss of death and destruction. When the Apostle John laid all these things out in detail, he prayed at the end, "Even so, these things are coming. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And we praise you in His name. Amen.